Hello, and welcome again to another episode of Plowing and I want to try that again.
Yeah, start over.
Plowing and Panting. We just ran up a hill. Hello, and welcome to another episode of Plowing and Planting, a practical podcast on pursuing godliness, part of the ministry here at Waverly Place Baptist Church. This is Adam Triplett, lead pastor at Waverly Place Baptist.
I'm David Peck, associate pastor at Waverly Place Baptist.
And we are here with another episode ready to get going. Sometimes we do this off the cuff and with not a lot of preparation, but this episode we have put probably the most preparation of any episode so far because we're going to be talking about a topic that is both heavy and yet is something extremely practical and extremely helpful. What comes to mind when someone asks you about who Jesus is? I mean, what about if you are asked to describe what he is like? Over the last year or so, our church has been picking up this motto, this vision, this idea of who we want to be as a church, and we've used this phrase over and over again, and it's this phrase: celebrating and displaying the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to be all about, not just as Christians, but as a church. But what exactly are we aiming to celebrate and display? That's the question. I mean, what is it that is so beautiful and glorious about Jesus? What is particularly beautiful and particularly glorious about him? And what we want to talk about in this podcast is the answer to those questions. It's all about who he actually is. It is fundamental to being a Christian, but it is fundamental to growing in Christ and growing in maturity. And to help us think about this, we have been gifted in God's providence during this time with a wonderful new book that came out just this year called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers by Dane Ortlund. This is published by Crossway, and as I said, it just came out. We gave away several copies of this book to folks in our congregation. And so what we want to do in this episode is not give necessarily a book review, though we're going to be referring to the book a lot, But to get into this topic and get into this teaching about the heart of Christ, about who Christ is at his very core. And so the plan for this podcast, and we hope that it won't drone on for too long, we'll try not to make it that way at least, is to walk through the theology of the heart of Christ in short, and then to examine how this actually plays itself out in our lives. So we want to see the heart of Christ examined, and then the heart of Christ applied. And I think that it'll be extremely helpful for our church, as it's been extremely helpful for us as pastors. Wouldn't you say, David?
Yeah, and as you said, you know, we've prepared more for this. I'm almost nervous that it won't sound as prepared maybe as some of our previous podcasts, just because of the depth and the breadth of the heart of Christ, and just still wrestling through some of the stuff in my own heart and mind, and working out some of the implications and the applications of it in my own life. It has been profound. So I'm deeply grateful for the book and for the author writing it, and the help that he's received along the way in doing so. We listened to an interview last week with him and another podcast. And if folks want to hear from the author directly in that podcast, it's by Doctrine and Devotion. You can find that on iTunes. It was a fairly recent, just in the last month or so, interview with him, and it's helpful in understanding his ideas behind the book. But he was inspired to write it by Thomas Goodwin, who wrote The Heart of Christ, Puritan, a long time ago, and that kind of inspired this work. And so I'm working through that one now and finding it very helpful as well. But yeah, that's kind of a long-winded answer to your question, but it's been very helpful, and I'm a little almost apprehensive to wade into the waters ourselves, but yeah. It is good. It is good to consider these things and think deeply about who Christ is and what his heart is towards us.
Yeah, there's so much here. And as you'll see, as we go through this podcast, we're going to move at a pretty steady clip here. And we're going to cover a lot of ground and a lot of different aspects of the heart of Christ. But the, as you said, the main motivation for this was us reading this book and us trying to understand more about how we can shepherd God's people well, into growing up into Christ, who is our head. You know, I'm reminded of what Paul tells the Colossian church, that his desire, his main goal in ministry was to present them mature in Christ. And that's our goal as pastors too. And we think that this is one of the means, if not the main means, in which God intends to mature his people, is for them to meditate and dwell and devote themselves to understanding who Christ is in for every aspect of their lives. And so I'm really excited about this. As you'll see down in the show notes, we'll include links to all the stuff we mentioned here, and it'll be packed with more resources to look into. But a good place to start would be just picking up the book if you don't have a copy and reading it. If you can't get a copy, let us know, and we'll figure out a way to get one to you. So let's jump right in. And this all starts really with Jesus himself. Jesus talks constantly about who he is, and we see his own life, his own earthly ministry, and now his ministry exalted to the right hand of the Father, who he is kind of played out. But probably the best place to start is in Matthew 11, where Jesus talks about who he is in a call for us to come to him. And there, Matthew 11, starting verse 28, he says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly." There's where the title of the book comes from. "I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so here we begin to see that just in this first section, what the heart of Christ is towards sinners. And we see this again played out later in Matthew 14. If you look there, and like I said, we're going to be referencing a lot of scripture here today. But it says there, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." And so we again see Christ's own heart there, that he is full of compassion and that his ways are gentle and lowly. But we could start by thinking about his heart. He says he's gentle and lowly in heart. What is the heart? David, if somebody were to ask you, you know, what is, you know, you're doing counseling, and somebody says, well, what is the heart? You're always talking about the heart and matters of the heart. What is the heart? Doesn't that just mean the emotional, mushy-gushy stuff of life? Isn't that just sentimentality? Why do you always talk about the heart?
Yeah, no, that's a great question and a great way to frame it. I think often we do just associate it with our emotional center. But really, the way the Bible speaks about the heart is that it is the center of who you are as a person, the center of your being. So what you do, what you think, what you say, all of it, what you feel, it's all included there, and that is the center of it. That's what it flows out of. So, you know, Jesus himself says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we see the heart is affecting and really kind of the driver of the car, the driver of our life. And so what is in that heart is going to determine the direction and the pace and all of our life. It's going to direct it. And so we want to see our hearts aligned with Christ, right? He gives us a new heart and brings it more and more in line with who he is and with his will for our lives. And so, yeah, in counseling, we often talk about what's at the root of the issue that's going on. So you come in and, you know, you've got an anger problem that's showing up in your marriage. And so you want to get some counseling for that. Well, yeah, anger is a problem, but that can come from many sources within the heart, many motivations. And so we want to get at the root of that to figure out how to best apply scripture and to best repent, the best way to think, to add to our thinking, what ways we might set our mind on things differently. So, yeah, depending on what is at the root in the heart is what really makes for effective pastoral biblical counseling.
Yeah, and so in thinking about the heart of Christ, it defines who he is. Mm-hmm. It defines everything about him. It's what drives him to act. And we see here in Matthew 11 that it says that his heart is gentle and lowly. And just thinking about that word gentle there, in the Greek, it's the same word that is translated in Matthew 5 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the meek and blessed are the gentle." And so what does it mean for Jesus to be gentle? Well, Ortland says in his book, it means that Jesus isn't trigger happy, that Jesus isn't quick in his judgment as much as he is quick to love and to care and to tenderness. And getting at that lowly aspect, it's that idea of lowering himself, of becoming as we are. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment. And so we see this idea begin to play itself out. And so we see in the book David referred to earlier how Ortlund really wrote this book based on the writings of Thomas Goodwin, among others that we'll refer to throughout. But on page 23 in Gentle and Lowly, Ortlund quotes Goodwin there, and he says, "Men are apt to have contrary conceits of Christ, but he tells them his disposition there by preventing such hard thoughts of him to allure them unto him the more. We are apt to think that he, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners, and not able to bear them. No, says Jesus, I am meek. Gentleness is my nature and temper." And that just struck me so much, because mm-hmm. I think so often when I'm in sin and I feel the conviction of the Spirit or the conviction of going against my conscience, I think that suddenly my sin has made Jesus look like he's just ate some kind of sour candy, right? Like he's just upset and he's frustrated and his brow is furrowed. Mm-hmm. But we see here that that's not his disposition, that he is gentle and lowly, and he calls all who are burdened to come to him.
Yeah, he talks about in the book, I don't remember exactly where at the moment, but basically that we often project our own feelings, our own shortcomings on God. And so if I'm somebody with a short temper, short fuse, I often feel like God is that way with me. So if my kids do something that annoy me and it really kind of elicits that frustration, then it's often that I feel that way when I mess up. I feel like God must be frustrated with me right now, right? That he's got that sour look on his face. Mm-hmm. And he really, that image of not easily provoked, not easily like triggered and ready to pounce on sin, but rather this gentleness that is honestly, it doesn't come naturally to me, right? To be gentle with my kids. I tend towards that kind of quick, shorter tempered, just fix the problem and move on, rather than taking the time and being really compassionate and being concerned for my kids, like what this behavior or what this thing is either doing to them or means about their heart. It's easy for me to project that onto God as well. And this has been a really good corrective for me in how I view God.
Yeah. And so the other word that's used there in talking about when Jesus comes ashore and he sees the great crowd, it says he has compassion on them. And that's a word that you just used. And in the Greek, that word there, it's an interesting word because it means to be moved in the guts or in the bowels. And I was, my wife and I were reading through this book together, and she's like, "Did you just say moved in the bowels? That's really weird. Why, you know?" But it gets us this idea of that when we see something that moves us, that draws in us, it's not, when we talk about our heart, we think about our heart being in the middle of our chest, but think about when you're anxious or when you're excited, you feel it in your stomach, right? And so this is getting at this idea that when Christ has compassion, this word in the Greek means to be moved in the stomach, that it, you know, when we say somebody has guts, it means that they have courage and that they have a firm guts, like they can take the hits. And so thinking about Jesus being compassionate here, it means that he's been moved, that there's something inside of him that wells up when he sees sinners and sufferers in need. This is how Richard Sibbes says it. It's on page 27. Ortlund quotes him. He says, "When Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they came from his bowels first." And so that's such a Puritan way of talking about it. And I think somewhere in here he quotes another Sibbes sermon that's just called like something like his bowels, which if I put that on one of our sermon cards, dude, nobody's going to show up that Sunday to listen to that sermon. But it gets at this idea that Christ is moved and he is brought forth like he's made alive almost by his compassion for those in need.
I wonder if we've lost a little bit of our appreciation and understanding even of by changing, you know, in the Romantic era, maybe it is an error, changing from bowels to heart, right? That it's more romantic. It's more, you know, that the heart became the symbol of love and all that. Because there is a real, I mean, people experience it, right? When you're scared or even, you know, various feelings elicit a knot in your stomach, right? Yeah. Or exhilaration in your stomach. And it's interesting that the science, you know, and research that's going into it, there are connections between the gut and the brain. And when certain things happen, when those neurons fire in the brain, there's also a simultaneous reaction, like physically in your gut. And so to think about Christ being made man now in his state of suffering, when he was here on earth before his state of exaltation, which maybe we'll get to later if we have time, but we know at least, like, when he has compassion, when he's moved, he likely had that physical feeling in his gut towards people, right? That he was really moved in the bowels, right? Not just in this you know, cartoonized heart shaped thing in the middle of his chest. So it's just an interesting thing to kind of think about.
Yeah, to realize that it is us. It is sinners who turn to him that causes his excitement and his happiness and his delight and his joy. And that's exactly the next thing we want to talk about is what is it that makes Christ most happy? That's a question I hadn't really thought about until I read this book.
Yeah.
And if you had asked me, I mean, I don't know what I would have, you know, I would have given the great confessional answer that what makes Christ most happy is it's God's glory.
That's the informed answer. Yeah.
Yeah. But that's not what we find specifically in Hebrews 12:2. It says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." For the joy that was set before him. And so Ortlund continues in the book here to examine this question of what makes Christ most happy. And we find there that his joy increases to the degree that the sick come to him for help as the great physician. Mm-hmm. His joy increases to the degree that the sufferers come to him for being bound up and cared for, that the sheep come to him as a shepherd. And that is what causes Christ's heart to delight. And I think I preached this passage at some point since I've been here. We'll definitely get into it when we get back into Hebrews. But that idea of the joy set before him is that Jesus, we have to realize in eternity past, that the Son had all the joys and all the glories of heaven. There was nothing that he did not have that could bring him delight. He had access to all the true and perfect delights that could ever be. And he's perfect in all of that. And yet the author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to say that there was a joy that Jesus didn't have, and it was set before him. And it was a joy that caused him to die. What was that joy? We see that joy is us. Mm-hmm. The joy is salvation brought to his people. The joy was the head receiving a body. The joy was the bridegroom receiving a bride. Mm-hmm. And so that's this beautiful picture of what does make Christ most happy.
Yeah, and so what I want to make sure that people don't think that we're saying is that Christ is not happy with God's glory, right? That's not the source of his happiness. But I think this really illustrates, and we were talking about this just briefly before we started today, the idea that we think way too shallow about most things. So Christ being the source of joy and the healer of the sick and having sick people, sufferers and sinners come to him to receive life brings God more glory, right? And so it is not us coming to him finding joy, him having that joy of having the body, having a bride being added, does not take away from God's glory. It's not instead of God's glory. Like, this is what brings God glory, because he's decided that this will be what is most glorious and to share in that glory with us. And so Christ is happy. Like, God's glory makes Christ eminently happy. but God is glorifying himself through bringing sinners and sufferers to himself through Christ. And so that in Christ, you know, we are united to him, and that brings him joy. So there's this joy that's set before him that is just intricately tied to God's glory. So I just want to make that clear. Like, we're not saying the Reformed answer is wrong. We're just saying most of us, I'll speak for myself again, often in my life, I have thought way too shallow about the implications of God's glory and him glorifying himself through bringing sinners and sufferers and those who are sick to the healer. Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Let me throw out a handful of quotes from Ortland in chapter 3 on this. He says, his joy increases to the degree that the sick come to him for help and healing. It's the whole reason he came. He does not get flustered and frustrated when we come to him for fresh forgiveness, for renewed pardon with distress and need and emptiness. He went down into the horror of death and plunged out through the other side in order to provide a limitless supply of mercy and grace to his people. He wants us to draw on his grace and mercy because it is who he is. Christ gets more joy and comfort than we do when we come to him for help and mercy. In the same way that a loving husband gets more relief and comfort in his wife's healing than in his own, Christ brings into himself more comfort than it procures to them when he sees our sins being placed under his own blood. And then he goes on to quote Goodwin here. So he says, the glory and happiness of Christ are enlarged and increased still as his members come to have the purchase of his death more and more laid forth upon them. Now, I want to be careful because I don't want to get into application yet. Okay, because as a preacher, that drives me straight into application. Like, right. I'm like, all right, y'all, we got to let's sit on that for a second. I want to think about that because it's going to lead into what we want to talk about next, and that's how he deals with sinners and sufferers. But this truth, this idea, it's astounding. It is astounding to think of Christ in this way that we so often don't, that Christ delights in our repentance, that Christ delights in helping us. It is not frustrating to him like it's so frustrating to us when we have to help people. True confession, right? Like
right.
We can get so frustrated when you know, we help our kids put together some Legos and they break them and then ask us to help them put it back together again, right? Or any number of things. But Christ, not only does it not frustrate him, but it gives him joy to help us. Now, I could see a temptation here that Paul hits at in Romans 6, grace abounding, you know, here that should we sin all the more? And
by no means.
I could see how we need to guard against that, of course.
Sure.
But there's this sense here, there's this Romans 2 sense here that it's his kindness that draws us to repentance.
Yeah, and I think where we miss in that is that we feel like, okay, we've got to guard that, you know, don't take his grace for granted. Don't let sin abound all the more. Like, so we have this harsh view of ourselves even because we're trying to guard that, and we end up going too far and neglect the fact that he is kind, that he is gentle and lowly, that he comes towards us, right? He's the one that initiated the relationship to begin with. Yeah. Right? He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, and he doesn't now either. He didn't start off thinking, oh, this is going to be a great decision. I'm going to save this person. And now I'm really frustrated and disappointed because they just haven't gotten it together yet. So for those of us who struggle with a repeated sin or repeated temptation, and we're just like, why aren't we over this yet? This is medicine to our souls, right? That Christ loves us in this. He's not given up on you. He's not done with you. He's not even frustrated with you. He points out in the book, he pities you. His heart comes to you in pity because of your sin and your suffering.
Yeah. And so a follow-up question would be, how far did his heart take him? And it took him to the place of becoming a man himself. Yeah. It brought him low. It brought him among us, that he was willing to come and walk among us. And Ortland points out that great illustration from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, that talking about temptation and how Christ knows our temptation. He knows our weaknesses, though he did not sin himself. He says, once the wind of temptation gets strong enough, a man walking against the wind will lie down, giving in, and thus not knowing what it would have been like 10 minutes later. But Jesus never lay down. He endured all our temptations and testings without ever giving up. He therefore knows the strength of temptation better than any of us. Only he truly knows the cost, because he took our sin upon himself. And so, so just the heart of Christ and seeing that he was willing to die for us means that we don't even have to feel the full burden of giving in to our temptation. When we sin, we don't even have to feel the full weight of that. Christ has already felt it for us. Mm-hmm. And that is where we see that the joy was set before him, that he was willing to do that, even that.
Yeah, and just thinking through, you know, it's easy for me, again, to not think deeply enough about the fact that that Christ suffered in the temptation and suffered more than I do, right? I feel, well, he was God, right? So, of course, he's not going to sin. Well, I give in, and it's over, right? The temptation, I'm counseling with some guys that are just like, you know what? I get tired. I'm facing temptation every day. And after a few weeks of it, I'm just tired, and I want the temptation to stop, and so I give in. Yeah. He never gave in, and so he felt that pressure all the way to the end, right? And then he took the penalty for giving in, even though he didn't. And so rather than think about, well, of course he could, you know, withstand temptation, he withstood way more than we ever experienced because he never gave in.
Yeah.
That's the way I read that, and it was helpful to me.
That's good. That's good. And so then how does he deal with us? That's the question we next want to think about, is how does he actually deal with us? Hebrews 5:2 says he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Now, this is in direct contrast to how many of us deal with both ourselves and with others that we perceive as ignorant and wayward. Mm-hmm. And I'd never thought about this. I hadn't really examined Hebrews 5. We hadn't got that far in the Hebrews sermon series. But thinking about those two adjectives there, ignorant and wayward, I thought it was really interesting. In the book, he points this out, and it makes perfect sense of how they get at this idea, this Old Testament idea that's laid out of unwillful and willful sin,
right?
Or deliberate and accidental sins. That some sins are ignorant sins. They're accidental. They're unwillful. They come from a lack of knowing. And many of those we are doing daily and don't even realize it. Sure. And then there are those wayward sins, those ones where we decide to be prodigal sons, where we decide to turn from the Father deliberately and willfully. And so Ortland points both of those out here and talking about how Jesus, how he deals with both of them. Okay, so it's not like ignorant and wayward are kind of low-level sinners, but there's this upper level that are even worse. No, that's all of us.
Right.
And that all who turn to him, he deals gently with.
Yeah, and to contrast that, so like in my own heart, when I've got someone in front of me that I'm trying to help in some way, if they're ignorant, I can usually be compassionate. If I feel like it's something that it's legitimate ignorance, right? Not a willful ignorance or something that you should know better by now, right?
Yeah.
And so even in the ignorance, like I can find a way not to be compassionate, but it's a little easier for me to be compassionate because they didn't know better. If you knew better, you knew better, right? And I have very little sympathy for you. That's at least my initial gut reaction.
Oh, right? Man, I feel you. Yeah.
You know, if you hear about somebody that's abusing someone or just treating them, you're just like, dude, you need a beat down, right? You need to stop this. And there's no compassion.
Right.
And to think about Christ being able to not have that as his initial reaction, not have that be his reaction, that he is compassionate, even to those, because he understands our frame, he understands our weakness, he understands our sinful heart, and he knows, and he still paid for our sin. Doesn't mean we don't get, you know, don't have to deal with it. Doesn't mean we get off without addressing the issue. Mm-hmm. But man, the way I approach people has to change because Christ doesn't approach them that way.
That's good. This is what Ortland says, and he quotes John Owen. He quotes Owen a lot throughout this book, and I love that. I love John Owen. 56, this is what he says. This very care, this gentle dealing with all kinds of sinners, is what is most natural to him. Owen goes on to say that Christ does not, in his dealings with us, more properly or more fully set out any property of his nature than he does his compassion, long-suffering, and forbearance. In other words, when Jesus deals gently with us, he is doing what is most fitting and natural to him. Mm. I mean, just hear that again. Think on that. The realization that when Jesus forgives you, when Jesus shows you tenderness and mercy, when he doesn't let you experience what your sin deserves, and he continues to love you and doesn't let you go, that is what is most natural to him. Mm. It's not as if he's having to swallow some bitter pill to love you well. It's not as if loving you is like sandpaper on the skin to him. Mm. But it is what is natural to him. It brings him delight and it brings him joy. And so we see there then in John 6:37, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Mm. Whoever comes to me, mm-hmm. I will never cast out. From the biggest, you know, moralist among us to the most heinous offender, mm-hmm. all who come to Jesus, he receives and does not cast them out. And there's this, at least in my heart, there's this temptation to be like, oh, well, you never know, you know, like I guess for me, it's, well, they have to be really repentant, you know. We have to make sure about this. And I think that's good in a sense, right, for us to want to see the fruit of somebody's repentance mm-hmm. bear itself.
Yeah, the scripture speaks to that, right? So, I mean, these things we need to keep in balance, but today we're really zeroing in on the heart of Christ, and I didn't mean to cut you off, but like...
No, you're
talking about the nature. It's his nature to be this way, and so I'm thinking about, you know, we're created in God's image, right. But our sinful nature has so marred that image that our natural inclination is to cut them off, to build walls, to push away, right, to punish. But his natural inclination is to move toward in love, right, for those that are in Christ. And that's the distinction, and Ortland's very clear in that in the book as well, that for those in Christ, his heart, his natural posture towards you is gentle and lowly. Yes, he is a God of wrath. He is holy. But that's to those who are not in Christ. For those that are in Christ, his natural inclination is not ours. We don't need to project. He's not created in our image, right? We are created in his image, and it's been marred by sin. And so yeah. I need to understand that his natural inclinations are different than mine. Praise God.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I think that's an important distinction, is that this, if I could put it as straightforwardly as possible, this book is for Christians. Mm-hmm. You know, and this doctrine, the heart of Christ, is for Christians. Understanding Christ's heart towards sinners and sufferers who turn to him. And this is why I make it a point to say this in every sermon, that if you turn to Christ, all of these things that we've been hearing and singing about and praying about this morning can be true of you. But if you do not, you should not expect Christ's mercy and grace to be poured out on you, but you should expect that when he returns, and Orland quotes this in the book, too, quoting Revelation, talking about what Revelation, that for those who do not know Christ, when he returns, he will come with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, mm-hmm. And it will produce judgment and eternal damnation. And that's the reality, you know. Yep. As our family, we've been learning a new song in family worship called Where Shall I Be? I hope we can learn it as a church. It's an old African-American traditional. But the song is about God's judgment and where shall I be when the first trumpet sounds? Mm. Where shall I be when it sounds so loud? Sounds so loud as to wake up the dead. And it talks about that God's judgment day is drawing near. And it talks about hell in the song. We do not have enough songs that talk about God's judgment and wrath. And I think that's why this book may, or talking about this topic may make some people feel like, oh, this is more of that fluffy stuff that mm-hmm. you know, is on Christian pop radio.
It's like, no. Licentiousness. Yeah.
Yeah, and not at all.
Right.
But there is a balance that we need to understand there between those who are sheep and those who are mm-hmm. goats. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think often, at least in the circles that we tend to run in, we tend toward the more intellectual, more toward the guard God's holiness. God doesn't need a guard for his holiness, right? It's going to be there. But we have neglected who he is. So I think if I'm going to err, and this is hard for me to say because I think I've always naturally erred on the other side, but if I'm going to err, I need to err on toward the heart of Christ, being imbalanced in understanding who he is, if that's even possible, rather than being like, no, there's this doctrine that I've got to hold on to that is true, but I'm so imbalanced there that I'm really missing who Christ is, the heart of who he is. And so yeah. if I'm going to be out of balance, like I may need to be, obviously we don't want to be out of balance, but
sure.
if I'm going to err, it's probably safer to err toward Christ's heart than a particular truth about how things are going to end, if that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think we've done an excellent job of understanding objective Christianity, of understanding a truth, understanding the essential doctrines, understanding what you need to believe about what God's word teaches. And so we've got that objective part, but we've swung so far that we've begun to neglect the subjective or what has historically been called experiential Christianity, that there's also something you need to experience. And so, so what we're talking about here, in how Jesus deals with sinners, you've got to understand that's not a doctrine. That is a reality. Mm-hmm. Like, yes, there, you could, and books have been written on this doctrine. That's what this whole book is about. Mm-hmm. But it's a reality that there really is a man who came and lived a perfect life and then died and has ascended in his physical body to the Father. And it is there that his heart is moved for sinners and toward sinners and redeeming sinners. Mm. Like just in the same way that, and I know this is so true of you, David, when you watch romantic comedies, and at the end, they get back together, and you have to get out the tissues, and you know, he has to give you some Kleenexes to dry your eyes. But in the same way that our hearts are moved when we see a good film or hear a good song or see our children have a great accomplishment, or we've been gone for a week, we come home and we see our wife again, right? Mm-hmm. Our hearts are moved in the same way Christ's heart is moved for his people. Mm-hmm. Like, he loves his people. He delights in his people. And he delights in their repentance and their redemption and their growth. Mm-hmm. And so while obviously the Lord desires that we obey him and not walk in sin, it brings Christ great delight to redeem sinners who are repentant. Yes. And to give them forgiveness. In the book, he talks about how John Bunyan, another favorite Puritan, his favorite Bible verse was this verse, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And he has these 6 points, Bunyan does, that I just thought were helpful. I'm going to read through them right quick. It's on page 60 and 61 of the book. He says, all, not most, once the Father sets his loving gaze on a wandering sinner, the sinner's rescue is certain. The Father, our redemption is not a matter of a gracious son trying to calm down an uncontrollably angry father. The Father himself ordains our deliverance. He takes the loving initiative, gives, not haggles over. It is the Father's deep delight to freely entrust recalcitrant, I don't know what that word means. Mm-hmm. You know what that means? Hardened, I think is what that means.
Yep.
Yeah, we're guessing there? Are you guessing? Mm-hmm. You know.
No, it's, yeah, hardened.
Okay. You should be on Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Not me. Okay. Rebels into the gracious care of his son. Next, will come. God's saving purpose for a sinner is never thwarted. He is never frustrated. He never runs out of resources. If the Father calls us, we will come to Christ. And whoever comes. Yet we are not robots. While the Father is clearly the sovereign overseer of our redemption, we are not dragged kicking and screaming into Christ against our will. Divine grace is so radical that it reaches down and turns around our very desires. Our eyes are open. Christ becomes beautiful. When we come to him and anyone, whoever, is welcome. Come and welcome Jesus Christ. And lastly, comes to me. We do not come to a set of doctrines. We do not come to a church. We do not even come to the gospel. All these are vital, but most truly we come to a person, to Christ himself. Friends, as you're thinking about, you're listening to this, you're thinking about your relationship with Jesus, I wonder if you think about it so much. We've tried so hard to get away from fluffy Christianity and thinking about me and Jesus is my boyfriend kind of worship songs and those kind of things. I think we've maybe erred too much in forgetting that yes, we have a personal relationship with the risen Savior. We do. And just because he's not standing right beside us does not make that relationship any less meaningful or impactful. You think about what Peter says in the opening of his first letter, that you love him though you do not see him. This idea that though Christ is not here with us, we still have this loving relationship with him, and he delights in that relationship with us. Yeah.
Yeah, it seems like there's always that pendulum, and it's always to one side or the other out of balance that some of us, some of the people in our congregation are going to struggle with feeling like I have to know these things. This doctrine has to be accurate. And this is important, right? The study and the understanding part of it. And I need to know these things. And so you've got those folks, and then you've got that tend to neglect the feeling or don't think that feeling is important. And you do have folks, and I'm counseling with some folks through the counseling center that are very much on the feeling side. That's just kind of the plop and flop, you know, for their devotions, just whatever God might lay on my heart today is what I'm going to read. They don't have really real systematic. And they've got the feeling there, and they've got these strong desires to love and serve the Lord, but they're almost rudderless, right? They're almost like just being tossed around, and they're struggling with some things that if they had a more systematic approach to understanding who God is, like I don't want to discourage their heart at all. I want them to keep fostering that, but to be more systematic in how they approach God and how they know him. Does that make sense? Like, so I think we've got both women, you know, we've got tendencies ourselves, and it's important to know what that is. And so hopefully this will be helpful.
Yeah, and so last few things we want to think about here before we get into some applications is thinking about what our weakness actually does to Christ. Like, how does it move him? And so I'm just going to read this quote on page 71 of the book. It says this: "If you are a part of Christ's own body, your sins evoked his deepest heart, his compassion and pity. He takes part with you. That is, he is on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. We understand this," says Thomas Goodwin, "when we consider the hatred a father has against a terrible disease afflicting his child. The father hates the disease while loving the child. Indeed, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to his child all the more." And just considering that's how Christ is towards us, that when we are struggling, his heart towards us grows, and he longs to serve us and to help us. I think about how often many of us, and this is kind of driving into application a little bit, when we're struggling with sin personally in our lives, we think, oh, well, this is the time for me to figure it out so that I can, quote unquote, perform for God, that I can look good for God, that oh, well, God set me free. Now I should have it better together by now. But just considering that, no, it is in those times when we are stuck in sin that Christ most wants us to come to him, and he most desires to help us and to serve us and care for us and to bolster us up through looking and meditating on his heart more than other times, if I could say that. Like
right.
Those are the times when his blood is applied, when it's needed.
Yeah, and I think that what we tend towards, many of us, especially those of us who are big on, see if this hits you, personal responsibility. Like, you need to take responsibility for your stuff. And while I still agree with that when you read that quote from just now, it sounds almost like this sin is just this external thing that just happens to me, and so I'm not really responsible for it. We're not saying that. We're not saying that you aren't responsible for your sin. You are. But, and this is a big but, like, we can't let the idea of personal responsibility drive us over into a form of legalism where we have to perform, or we have to have figured this out by now, or yes, I messed that up, so I have to fix it.
Right.
We don't. Like, our sin is a constant reminder to us of our need for Christ, his atonement, but also his grace to know him, to walk with him, and the freedom that he gives us from sin. to not give in to temptation. I need him in order not to give in to temptation, because I'm going to continue to give in to temptation if he's not helping me. And so rather than saying, I've got to take responsibility for it, meaning I've got to fix it, I've got to take responsibility for it in saying, God, forgive me again. Now help me. Like, my responsibility is to come to Christ for help, not, okay, I got to try harder.
Yeah. No, that's exactly what we want to talk about next, is think about who Jesus is. If this is true, that he has a heart for us, that he cares for us and he loves us and watches over us, and that he comes to us in our weakness, and he doesn't come to us as the older brother that's going to whip up on us because we didn't do right for mom and dad, but he comes to us as a gentle and a lowly and a caring and tender Savior, then who is he? And Orland lays out three specific ways to look at Christ in the book, moving closer to the end of the book or about halfway in the book, talking about Jesus as our advocate, an emotional Savior, and a friend. And thinking about that, you know, we kind of finished the Jobs for Life course. you guys got through most of it, and we're having to finish the end of it online because of everything. But you had coaches for each of the students, and another word for that would be an advocate, mm-hmm. somebody who came and stood by their side and helped them and served them and kind of carried them along the way when the going got tough. And this is what Ortland says about Jesus in that way. On page 91, he says, "When you sin, remember your legal standing before God because of the work of Christ." I'm sorry. Okay, that's what he's saying. Yeah. When you sin, I'm going to start it over. Cut that. "When you sin, remember your legal standing before God because of the work of Christ. But remember also your advocate before God because of the heart of Christ. He rises up and defends your cause based on the merits of his own sufferings and death. Your salvation is not merely a matter of a saving formula, but of a saving person. When you sin, his strength of resolve rises all the higher. When his brothers and sisters fail and stumble, he advocates on their behalf because it is who he is. He cannot bear to leave us alone to fend for ourselves." Oh, what a word for those who feel like they are in the bondage and snares of particular habitual ongoing sins. That you are not alone, but you have an older brother who's coming to cut the briars and the thorns that have wrapped themselves around you. And to free you from them. And he can, and he will, for his people. This doesn't mean that we won't suffer. This doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin. But it does mean that we have one that we can call on in our sufferings and in our sin, who will provide us the strength to carry us through. And this flies right in against the cliche that God will never give you more than you can handle. No, he will give you more than you can handle so that Christ can show that he is a good and caring Savior to you. Right.
Yeah, his power is made perfect in our weakness. And Amen. So if we're not putting those things in those situations, in those circumstances that really show our weakness, then where is his power going to be shown in our lives the way that it is in weakness? And so we often, I think, resent our weakness. And it is not what the Bible teaches us. We should see that as a blessing from God. Without that, we don't recognize our need for him. We don't feel our need for him the way we do when we feel weak, when we feel as though we've failed again.
That's good. That's good. And so we see there Christ is not just our advocate, but he is this Savior who's moved. He's this emotional Savior. And one of the things that we've talked about as we're preparing for this is how that's also a tension that we have to hold, right? Mm-hmm. That there is this simplicity or what's called historically, big word, here it comes, get ready, the divine impassibility of God. And just means this, that God doesn't change. Mm-hmm. That who he is and what he is at his core doesn't change. To say it this way, God has always loved his people, and he's always hated their sin. He's always been a God of grace and always been a God of justice. Mm-hmm. That God doesn't go back and forth, but it's actually who he is. And so we want to keep that reality in balance with the fact that if we do belong to Christ, he is moved by his people. He does desire them and does desire to help them and serve and care and love and cherish his bride. Mm-hmm. You have any thoughts on that? That's a big one, man.
Yeah, and it is one that needs to be held carefully. And Kevin DeYoung wrote an article in the Gospel Coalition that was really helpful here in thinking through this and in thinking through, like, we want to be careful what our desires even are in this matter. Do we really want Christ, for example, to be weeping for us even now? Like, do we want him to cry when we cry? Do we want him to be affected in that way? And so one example from his article, and I highly recommend it. We should link this one as well.
Yeah.
Just to give this balance, but also to see the value of it. He says in the middle of there, we should not confuse the sympathy of Christ with contemporary notions of sentimentality. It is a glory beyond measure that the incarnate and perpetual God-man is able to sympathize with our weakness. But sympathy itself is not the point. The point is that because of the Son's identification with his brothers, he can help us. He continues on and goes on, and kind of the summary of it is right here. It says, the point of Hebrews is not because Jesus wept, he still weeps, but because Jesus wept, he can help.
Yeah.
I think that's really helpful to think about it in that.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, yeah. We don't want this Savior who's just an emotional wreck because of our struggle, but a Savior who sympathizes with those struggles, who's been there, and as we were talking about earlier, did not lay down against the pressing wind, but endured it all for the joy set before him, so that he can now defend us. He was gentle and lowly, and he remains gentle and lowly, but it is in an exalted state, where there is a gentle and lowliness towards his people, but a firmness toward sin and toward those who would oppose his people. And so, I think Orland in the book talks about how Jesus is lion-hearted, to those who are outside of him, but to those inside of him, he is lamb-like. Mm-hmm. And so we think about this even as dads, right? Like we, if somebody's trying to break into our house, you know, and we talk about this all the time with our own kids, that this is the reason we guard ourselves, we discipline ourselves, we take up God's word, we sing. It's to shut the doors on our spiritual house, excuse me, not to let the lions in. But you could think as a dad, if there were a lion trying to get into your house, or if there was somebody trying to break in to hurt your family, you would be lamb-like to your children, in protecting them and caring for them and being gentle to them. But you would be lion-like to those who would try to do them harm. Yeah. And that's how Christ is to us. Yeah. Well, we have a lot more in our notes, and maybe we'll just link some of the notes in the show notes. But let's just spend the last few minutes, if we can, unless you had something else you want to talk about. Let's spend the last few minutes applying these things. And so we've been talking about personal application. And one of the things is how does the heart of Christ apply to us now in our lives as individuals? Okay, so we're going to think about our family, our friends, even to the nations in a minute. But to yourself, right? Let's say you're struggling with sin today. You've been struggling with frustration or anger. You've been struggling with, any number of addictive habits you have doubts in your heart. Why does the heart of Christ matter so much to that?
Yeah, that's good. I think understanding who he is, like, we are called to be like Christ. How are we going to know if we're making any progress toward that if we don't know who he is, right? Mm-hmm. And in that, to see that we do have help. And it's sympathetic help. It's not, he's not holding his nose when we ask him for help. And he's like, okay, fine, I'll help you this time because you finally asked. No, he is eager to help his people. He is eager for us to come to him in need, in our weakness, so that his power would be made perfect in our weakness. And so honestly, a lot of it is recognizing who he is, and that helps us see not only that we aren't that, but that it's,
right.
That we need that, and that's good, right? That he wants to help us.
Yeah, I it's only as we walk ever deeper into understanding who Christ is that we're going to be able to live out the Christian life as the New Testament calls us to, and that we're going to be able to see who we can be in Christ. So to say it shortly, the more we understand the tenderness of the heart of Christ, the more we will begin to reflect him, right? The more we will begin to follow him, the more that we will be able to lose all of the trappings of this world and finding our hope in them and finding our hope in Christ alone. We have to start at this place of understanding who he is toward us, right?
Yeah, and thinking about that too, like who do you love the most? I'm going to venture a guess that it's your wife, as far as, you know, earthly relationships.
Yeah.
Who do you love the most? Your wife. Who do you know the most bad things about? Like, who do you know their struggle more than anybody else? It's your wife, right? It's her struggles do not push your heart away. Some of them tend to, right? The ones that directly kind of roll against us. Sure. But overall, right, the struggles of our wives don't push us away. They draw us in. And the more we know them, the more we love them. I don't know more good things about my wife today. Let me say it this way. The balances haven't shifted where today I know way more good things about my wife than bad things. And so I love her more. Does that make sense? Like, I just know her, good and bad. And I love her more. Yeah. And so in a similar way, if we would get to know Christ better, who he is, not just about him, but to get to know him. And to do that, you have to know his heart. And the more we do that, the more we're going to see that he is lovely and he is loving, that we should love him. And with the greatest command being, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Like, the way to do that is to press into who he is, to get to know him better. Because unlike our wives, who are imperfect, he is perfect. There's nothing about him that is unlovely. So how can we not, how can our hearts not grow in affection to him? How can our bowels not be moved? Yeah. When we see more of who he is. So meditating on him and thinking more clearly and more deeply, right? Developing the implications of this in our own lives, thinking about the implications of scripture, the implications of who he is. What does that mean that he acts like towards you? What does that mean he thinks about you? What does that mean he feels towards you? And drawing those implications out farther instead of thinking so shallowly like we tend to do, which we talked about earlier. Or for those of us that do really think deeply about things, we think deeply about ourselves, or we think deeply about some other kind of, in perspective of eternity, trivial matters or temporal things. We think deeply about some things.
Yeah.
But we get stuck thinking deeply about ourselves and being very introspective and self-examining. And man, that can lead to really arrogant people or really depressed people. But when we think deeply about Christ, about who he is, that's a huge corrective and just inflames our hearts with love towards him.
Yeah. And so just to even dial this down to even a more practical thing, what we're saying is when you're struggling, you know, with X, Y, or Z in your life, the answer to that is not for you to try harder. The answer for you is not to try to redo everything or fix everything yourself or to just have enough kind of self-affirmation, right? This is why self-help, even Christian self-help, is such a plague on humanity. What we're literally saying is when you are struggling, you need to get into God's word and primarily, okay, so I think a lot of people would agree, okay, when I'm struggling with this thing, I need to be going to God's word. Everybody, you know, most semi-solid Christians are going to agree with that. But what we're saying is when you go to God's word, you need to be going to passages that remind you of who Jesus is and how he loves you and strengthens you. Some of the passages we've mentioned today, like Matthew 11, 28 through 30, like John, 6:37, like Hebrews 5:2 or Hebrews 12:2, these passages that talk about who Jesus is. And I think what you will see is that life will begin to rotate on this axis that Jesus then becomes the thing, the center, the cure for all of your foibles, all of your disease, all of your needs. Instead, because I think what we tend to do is say, oh, I'm struggling with this thing. Well, I need to go look up a Bible verse on anger, and then I need to memorize that Bible verse on anger, which is great. Don't get me wrong. You need to, and those are the things you need to take up when you're fighting it. But first, you need to remember who you belong to and who bought you and who cares for you and loves you and who's going to help you and who gave his spirit to strengthen you, right? And so it's a both and in some sense, right?
Right, because you don't want to become just behavior modification mode,
right?
Where we're just changing the behavior without addressing the heart. And I cannot remember, it will not come to me, who came up with the phrase, the expulsive power of a new...
Oh, that's Thomas Chalmers, man.
Chalmers.
I'm going to include the PDF in the show notes, because it's great.
Yeah, and so just the idea that as my affection for Christ increases, rather than me taking advantage of that grace and sinning more, like my affection for him is going to cause me to sin less.
Yeah.
Because I am pursuing him, I'm loving him more, that leads to holy living.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. I'll stop there for now.
No, that's good. That's good. Well, here's the next question. What is this, you know, and we don't have a lot of time left, so maybe we can think about a few of these other aspects. But what does this do for our families, right? And so I'm just going to jump in because this is what I've been thinking about all day today, okay? Is understanding the heart of Christ should fundamentally change our parenting.
Mm-hmm.
It should fundamentally change our marriages. It should fundamentally change how even as adults, okay, while we don't necessarily believe that we have to obey everything that our parents say as adults, the call still there is to honor our fathers and mothers, right?
Yep.
How does this change how we treat our crazy uncles and aunts or cousins, right? Like, how does this change how we relate to our families? I believe understanding the heart of Christ fundamentally changes the way we orient ourselves and orient ourselves toward our family, right? If we have been brought into the family of God with God as our father, with Christ as our true older brother, the one who has gone before us and the one who now stands as our older brother advocating on our behalf, who is gentle and lowly and caring, it should fundamentally change how we are as dads, right? That the way that I want, like, this is the challenge, okay? This is a here's the podcast challenge for today. Try this with your kids if you don't already. Like, to be gracious to them, to be understanding in their weakness and their sin. I'm not saying not to have structure or have discipline in your life as a parent. But the orientation of your heart, even when you are applying discipline to your children, should be one of gentleness and tenderness and graciousness and love and a willingness, even when you are giving correction to your children, to wrap them up in your arms and to squeeze them and to give them as many kisses as you can and to let them know that they are loved. And I think what we will see if we take that up as parents or when our spouses sin against us or we sin against our spouse or we have, you know, another family member that's being difficult, to take that disposition where we're going to say, okay, I'm going to be tender and loving to this person because that's the way Christ is to me. That's the way God is to me in Christ. Mm-hmm. It creates this atmosphere where people are soft. And I think especially in parenting, what we will find is our children actually start to obey us more, right? Like what makes you want to obey the God? What makes you want to obey the Lord more? Hearing that God's not going to love you unless you obey him, or hearing God loves you and he loves you despite yourself and he loves you and he pours his grace and mercy on you despite your weaknesses.
And he will now, help you obey.
And he will help you obey. Now come and follow him, right? As dads, to be able to say to our kids, hey, and I say this to my kids all the time, why do I love you? And they know what the answer is, because I'm yours. And that's right. I love you because you're mine. I don't love you because, you know, you're a really great reader or you're great at hitting a baseball or you're a really good dancer. I don't love you for those reasons. Those are all beautiful things and we praise God for them. I love you because you're mine. And that's what Christ says to us. He loves us because we are his and he has bought us with his own blood. And so Sorry, that was my parenting ramblings for the day.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it really changes the motivations for it as well, right? Parenting and marriage, right? That it's no longer about me being offended. It's no longer about me being inconvenienced.
You don't take their sin personally.
Right.
Right.
Right. And the desire to correct them is not just to modify their behavior so that they have a good life or so that they have good relationships or so that it's easier for me and them. The motivation is that they would know and understand the gospel, that they would know and understand who Christ is, that they would know the Father, that they would love the Father, that I would not be a hindrance to them understanding what God is like. And so to try to model it. And again, this is one of those areas where dads, we're going to fail, right? But rather than beating ourselves up over it, it is a reminder that we can't do it in our own strength. Take responsibility means repent and ask Christ for help. Keep engaged, asking Christ for help, right? You can't unplug. You can't just say, well, I can't get it right, so I'm just going to, maybe if I leave him alone, I won't do any more damage, right? It's not that. But it is saying trying harder doesn't mean, okay, I'm going to think of new methods and that's going to be the answer. It may be that there could be some other methods that may be helpful, but the motivation is that I'm going to ask Christ for help and see if he brings methods to mind or resources that help me adjust my methods. But my heart position and my humility in there has changed.
Well, and this gets at the same thing, the same posture we should take with non-believing friends, whether that be neighbors or coworkers. I think there's a tendency for many of us to think of people who aren't Christians. Okay, they're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't follow Jesus. And so I can let down let down the guard a little bit, and it's okay for me to be frustrated sometimes, or to be angry at them, or for them to get on my nerves, and for me to get flustered by it, or to treat them with some kind of indignation because they don't get it, right? But what we see here is if we're going to take up the heart of Christ, if the heart of Christ is going to change us and move in our hearts and change our hearts, then we should begin to reflect his disposition towards sinners and sufferers. And we should be welcoming. And this is part of the reason I think that one of the qualifications for being a pastor is that we're hospitable. Because that's the kind of men that we want leading us, but because that's the kind of church that we want to see is a church that opens its doors and it is welcoming and loving and serves those who are not yet followers. And it doesn't put prerequisites on, if I'm going to be kind and gentle and tender towards you, that I'm just going to love you because you are someone created in the image of God. Think about your own evangelism though. Like, how do you actually share the gospel? Like, knowing the heart of Christ gives us such ammo in sharing the gospel, but sharing the gospel in a tender way. That if we're sharing the gospel with someone and they get offended, we don't respond with defensiveness, right? We don't respond by being like, well, you just don't get it, then you're ignorant, forget you, you know?
Right.
But we respond with this like brokenheartedness, right? That we want to keep going and we want to do it in a way that's loving and caring. We say, hey, listen, I understand that you disagree with me about this, but I love you and I care about you. And I would love to continue this conversation, but whether you want to or not, that doesn't change the friendship. I'm still going to be your friend. I'm still going to care about you and I'm still going to serve you. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good.
And
I think we see that reflected in that verse of whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Right. So we see that with unbelieving friends. We see that with evangelism. We see that, you know, to the extension of that to the nations, right. To the missions, like what is Christ's heart for missions and what do we hope to proclaim to the nations? What does Christ-centered missions look like? So
yeah.
What are your thoughts there on what Christ-centered missions look like?
I think that, and I really got a better handle on this myself when we read the Conscience book by Andy Naselli and J.D. Crowley, because J.D. Crowley is a missionary in Cambodia, and thinking about his disposition towards the Cambodians he was hoping to reach with the gospel is that he really began to try to understand their culture. He didn't want to offend their consciences, and he wanted to maneuver and change himself as much as he could without sinning. Right. To serve them and to love them. And that's really what I think true Christ-centered missions is it's not, we're not just dropping in some people who are going to say, hey, you have to do everything the same way we did back in America. And this is what church has to look like. This is what your teaching has to look like. This is how your culture has to now be shaped. And it gets at this idea, if I could put it bluntly, is that we're not trying to bring like Christian colonization to other countries, as much as we're trying to show that the gospel is multicultural in the sense that it is it can go into any culture and save to the ends of the earth, right? That there is hope extended to all nations, because the gospel it goes across borders, it goes across lines, it goes across different ethnicities. And so there's a disposition as a missionary, like if you're going into a country, that you should say, hey, I want to seek first and foremost to understand these people. Because taking up Paul's idea in 1 Corinthians 9 of becoming all things to all people, that I want to understand these people, because the heart of Christ has something to say to this culture, mm-hmm. and it has a truth to bring home. But I want to know how to bring that truth home the best way possible, right? Mm-hmm. And so mm-hmm. if you go to a culture where many of the people are illiterate, and it's an oral culture where stories are told, by God's grace, yes, you want to try to have a Bible translated in their language, but maybe that's not necessarily where you start with the written word. Maybe you start with the oral word. And so you see missionaries all around the world have learned how to tell scripture, how to memorize scripture themselves, and then to say it and to present it in an oral form to reach folks with the gospel. And so it's just stuff like that, saying, hey, we want to be tender and we want to be lowly ourselves. We want to be meek. We don't want to presume. We don't want to be prideful. We don't want to say, hey, we've got all the answers over there. Because Lord knows the American church, there's many things that we need to work on ourselves.
Yeah, and I think what really drives that is, and just to make it clear, we're regulative principle folks. We believe the Bible says what the church should be and should do.
But isn't it interesting?
The aesthetics of it could look very different.
That's right, and we can do this in another podcast. Mm-hmm. How the regulative principle is cross-cultural,
right?
Like talking about preaching and singing and reading and praying, those are things any culture can do.
Right.
Those are not like, we don't say no, you have to sing 14 verses of Just As I Am if you want to be a real church. No. Right.
Yeah. And if you take the Lord's Supper in another culture, you know, the bread may look a little different, may taste a little different, but it's, you know.
And they may have real wine up in there.
Right. Uh-oh. Yeah, that's right. Is there
watch
real,
out now.
Right. So, yeah, but what we want to emphasize, I think, is we're not taking a Western civilization's system of church or system mm-hmm. of belief to mm-hmm. a people. We are bringing Christ himself to the nations. We are introducing them to the person of Jesus Christ. And so I think where this really hits home the hardest for missionaries, and maybe what's most difficult, at least at first, and what makes it such a work of the Spirit that it's not something that man can do, is that people who've never heard of Christ could see him truly for who he is through their work, through his word, through the power of the Spirit, to see his heart for them and to be able to communicate that to these people, rather than just saying, hey, here's a system of beliefs, here's a bunch of doctrine, but to start with who he is. And then that stuff flows out of that, right? The doctrine and the systematic theology and all of that flows out of not a system that we came up with, but it comes from who he is. But a lot of times we skip over who he is and go straight to the systems.
Yeah.
So we just got to be careful not to skip over Christ himself in missions.
Absolutely. Yeah, so that's the heart of Christ in a little bit of a time, and I thought, brother, you gotta. Here's what we'll do: we'll close out by each of us reading a favorite quote from the book, and then we'll make some recommendations, and we'll talk about what we're going to do next time. I'll let you start us off. You got a favorite quote? Just one. You gotta just pick one though, man.
Yeah, for sake of time.
Yeah.
So chapter 7, what our sins evoke in God. This one really kind of rocked my world. Chapter as a whole. I'd read the whole chapter, but we don't have time. But in Hosea 11, Orland draws this out in Hosea 11, and talking about God recognizing that his people are bent on turning away from him. He quotes verses 7 through 9. But the part that really jumps out at you is, this is God speaking to his people who are in sin. He says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now, we think of the Old Testament often as God's wrath displayed, and it is at times, right? But when we see his heart here, we see his heart for his people, is what Ortland says about that verse. He says, here we have all the elements raised so far in this chapter. Please read it. God's own people, amid their sinfulness, with reference to God's heart and explicit affirmation of God's holiness. And what does the text conclude? The key observation is this. It is in consideration of his people's sins that God's heart goes out to them in compassion. So for those in Christ, God's heart is not wrath toward you. All of that wrath was poured out on Christ. His heart, even in your sin, goes out in compassion to you.
Praise God. Well, let me close this by reading a quote from the very end of the book, the last chapter, giving us a kind of eternal perspective of what heaven's going to be like for those who are buried in the bosom in the heart of Christ. It says, the point of unending eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth is that God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Here we are, just ordinary people, anxiously making our way through life, sinning and suffering, wandering and returning, regretting and despairing, persistently drifting away from a heart sense of what we will enjoy forever if we are in Christ. It means that as we stand there, we will never be scolded for the sins of this life, never looked at askance, and never told, enjoy this, but remember, you don't deserve it. The very point of heaven and eternity is to enjoy his grace and kindness. And if the point of heaven is to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness, then we are safe, because the one thing we fear will keep us out, our sin, can only heighten the spectacle of God's grace and kindness.
Amen.
Amen. Well, friends, we would also like to recommend, if first, obviously, the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, to pick up a copy and read it. But there are several other books that he talks about, or books he refers to throughout the book from Puritans that we would like to recommend. One is Thomas Goodwin's. We've talked a lot about the Heart of Christ. Next, John Owen's Hebrews commentary. Crossway actually produced a kind of abridged version of that, and I have that. It's excellent. John Owen's commentary on Hebrews. Richard Sibbes' The Bruised Reed is a great book to start with Sibbes. John Flavel's Keeping the Heart, which kind of talks about applying the Heart of Christ. John Bunyan, if you haven't ever waded into John Bunyan, start with The Pilgrim's Progress, obviously. But many things by him. And then one we'll just recommend that we recently got from the T4G book giveaway was J.I. Packer's Quest for Godliness, where J.I. Packer looks at Puritans' different thoughts. And that's a great book just to take and maybe read one chapter or one section, because they're Packer's articles over the years about the Puritans. But he talks a lot about these things as well. So those are some good recommendations. You can find all of those referred to, along with all the other things we've talked about, in the show notes. Next time, next week, we are going to be talking about the issue of anger. If you've ever been angry or ever known someone to be angry, this will be a great episode to listen to. We're going to talk about what the Bible says about anger and how you can fight the sin of anger in your own life. That's next time on Plowing and Planting. Until then, have a good day. We'll talk to you soon.
See you next time.